I want to give special thanks to our worship team today for leading us in those songs of magnificent truth that only through Christ can we sing this way. If you are here and you're wondering, how could someone sing that? Reread the verses of the song. And then understand that only through the power, the person, the work of Jesus Christ can we sing such songs of truth. And what a refreshing moment to sing with you together, with people of like-minded faith. Before I pray for the sermon, I forgot one quick announcement, and it's if you're missing a lawn chair, you might have left it at the Perlin Fines house, so see CD afterwards. It's in the lobby, actually, so or it's in the office in the lobby, so if that's yours, that's where it is. I would like to pray this morning before we turn to Titus 2, just to still and quiet our hearts once more. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now. We're going to open your word, and I pray that this morning, as we meet together, that we are sitting under the teaching of your word. I pray for your help as one in desperate need of your help. Pray for help putting the words together from your spirit. I pray for help for all of us to see through your Holy Spirit the truth of your word. Help us to be good listeners. Help us to be doers as well as hearers. And help us to always come back to the source of our strength. The power within us is the power of God, as those who believe in you. As we wrap up a small series here in Titus on doing good works, doing good deeds, help us to remember they start with you, they come from you, and they lead to you. That if we're not working within those parameters, then it's just our own striving and our own effort, and we will feel useless and frustrated. Help us to take on the minds of Christ. Help us to pay attention this morning. Help us to be followers of the Word and the Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. We're going to return to Titus chapter 2 this morning. And as you're turning there, and as I'm going to make an effort in some sense to wrap up chapter 2 for us, I would encourage us to remember this, that these verses we're going to look at, 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2, are so powerful and they are so deep. They are the core of the gospel. I am confident that you could have 6 different men, maybe 10, stand up here 10 weeks in a row, paying diligent attention to this passage, drawing from this passage and the corresponding passages throughout Scripture, and you would walk away with 10 different messages all pointing to Jesus Christ, that you would be edified from the Word and through the Spirit in 10 different ways. And so that's a wonderful thing for us. And so just to say that if we get into the end of the message today and you're thinking, I wonder why we didn't look at this passage, or I wonder why we didn't go there. Well, we could camp out here. You'll see that there's a reason I read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, that all of those points, those touch points are here in Titus. They're throughout Scripture because it is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot hope to summarize this passage in one sitting, but we're going to look at a few of the things here. And we're going to start with verse 11 and revisit a couple things there. And we're going to see this truth that the appearing of the grace of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ changed everything. It was foretold by the prophets. It was pointed to by the Old Testament. The earth was long awaiting this change. This is the exceptional but God in the Bible. Things were this bad and this terrible, but God intervened. We will see it in chapter 3, and we're going to see it throughout Scripture, that we live the lives we do as believers because He came. We all used to be hopelessly lost, as we read in Ephesians, but then He came. that Jesus is the light that shined forth. And as we read this, let's look together. We're going to read Titus 2, 11 through 14, and then we're going to look at chapter 3 for a minute. If you'd read along with me, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The appearing of the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ changed everything. And we see that in Titus 3 as well. We see that we were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved. We were hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. It made me think of a question. When did he come? Now, that might seem like a simple question. Well, when did he come? We know when he came. We can look at a calendar and we can get a very close approximation. But when I ask the question, when did he come? It's more than just a date. It's the timing of things. It's the reason. It's the timing. When did he come? We're going to look really quickly at two answers. And there are more than two, but two answers from the scripture. I'm going to go a little quickly here if you want to just write down the references, but I will read these for you. When did Christ come? My first reference here is in 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it's just one verse. It says, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Galatians 4:4 is another reference you could write down. Galatians 4:4. When did he come? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of us sons. The fullness of time, a time that God knew had to be completed. It's a God-appointed time. It matches, ties in with 1 Peter 1:20, that God foreknew this, but the fullness of time means that God had a plan and a certain amount of time had to pass, and he had a timing, a specific point in mind, and so it was waiting till then. Something for us to keep in mind when things aren't happening on our timetable in our lives, that perhaps under God's sovereign direction, the fullness of time has not yet come. Isn't it interesting just to pause there and think for a minute that why didn't Christ just die right after the Garden of Eden? Right? Hey, sin's in the world. Let's get this done. I mean, that's how I would think. I've got an answer. I have a solution. Let's do this. But no, we'll wait about 4,000 years. And then in the fullness of time, Christ came. Another reference to look at is Acts chapter 2. In verse 23, Acts 2:23, as Peter is preaching about what Christ has done, he says, I'll read 22 as well. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Finally, I'm just going to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 because this sums it up and gives us two answers to when did Christ come. Romans 5, 6 is a short and profound verse. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When did Christ come? First of all, he came when we were absolutely without hope, as Ephesians said, without hope and without God in this world, when we were helpless. Some of your Bibles will say weak. And the trouble with weak is weak means you're a little bit strong. Weak can mean that you can barely do something, you know. If you have to crawl there, you'll get there. But the word is helpless, meaning utterly powerless. When we were without hope and without God and without the power to change that, when we were enemies of God who could do nothing to resolve the matter, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ came. And he came at God's sovereign appointed exact time, just at the right time. And there are so many different points, facets to that, so many ways to study how the world was in the right place, how the message of the gospel spread so quickly, how even persecution tied in to a rapid spread of the good news throughout the world, and many, many other reasons. Many, I don't believe, are known to us. But God knows, and God had the exact right, specific time for Christ to come and to appear to us, according to his exact plan. And could I point this out? Not in the right year, not when the right authority, the Romans, were ruling the world, not in the right week or day, but in the right hour. That when you study the Old Testament sacrifices and what they were pointing to, and you read through the book of Hebrews and how Jesus Christ fulfilled all those, what you realize is that when he died on the cross, the sacrificial lambs for the Passover of that year were being slaughtered at the temple, and right at the exact time, at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. As believers, we should draw great comfort and great hope from this, that everything from large to small is under God's sovereign timing and the deliberate specificity of his actions. When we say God is sovereign, we think of that sometimes in big terms, like, well, he's kind of pushing this around over here and pulling it out over there, maybe like a giant magnet, or you know, in the big picture, he's moving governments. It's everything. That when Romans tells us that God is sovereign in everything, that he works all things, that it really means all things for our good and for his glory. And so we want to keep that in mind today as we're moving through this passage. I just hope that we can take comfort in this, that we see that what God is doing in our lives is not happenstance, it's not haphazard, even if it's small, or if it's big. This is what keeps our faith strong. I know many of you are moving through hardship. I've talked to some of you this morning. There's incredibly difficult things happening in your lives, and we don't know why. And we pray for God to work through those, but we need to understand that we also know he is working through those. I would ask us that we pray that he'd show us what he's doing, that we could follow in humility. Now, here's another thought as we look at verses 11, 12, 13, 14. That we've spent some time walking through Titus 2, and in verses 1 through 10, we have the roles that we play. We have some calls to obedience for different people, different groups, different ages, employer-employee relationships, and we have older and younger men and women, and all these things that we should do, more importantly, that we should be, that we covered, the types of people that we should be. But if you're trying to fulfill your role in verses 1 through 10 without ever coming to verse 11, you will remain hopelessly lost and your effort will count for nothing. What I mean by that is if Jesus is not your personal Lord and Savior, and if you're just reading the Bible to try to see what kind of person you will change to be, it will not happen without Christ. It will not happen if you have not submitted to him, if you have not repented of sin, turned to him as your Lord and Savior. So the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ means nothing if you don't belong to him. The fact that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, needs to be taken upon each one of us individually. We each, for our own selves, need to make that repentant decision to follow Christ. Moreover, if you're a believer and you're striving to fulfill that role and follow the lead of Christ here in verses 1 through 10, and you are a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, and it's just not happening for you. You're trying, you're striving, you're wishing God would make you that person that's described here in verses 1 through 10. If you're not walking in humble submission to verse 12, then you will be perpetually frustrated. You'll be spinning your wheels, stuck in neutral, one step forward, two steps back, pushing a rope uphill, herding cats, whatever picture of uselessness that you prefer to superimpose over your frustrations in your efforts to follow God. Without humility and submission, verse 12 might result in nothing but an ongoing inner turmoil for you. What do I mean by that? As we get ready to look at verse 12, I'd invite you to turn to a couple passages. One is James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and starting in verse 6 through 10, we read this. James 4, 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, don't get caught up in verse 9 too much. That's a contextual thing that would need more time to sort through here. But look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be humble and submit. God calls us to relationship with him. We like that when we contemplate things like his peace and his protection and his provision. The aspects of his care for us are comforting, and they should be. They're meant to comfort us. This is a God who loves us. This is a God who cares, provides, and guides and leads. That is all true. But maybe, perhaps, we neglect to consider that this relationship that he invites us into is between the holy, righteous, sovereign, majestic, eternal, almighty creator God, who has all power, who has all authority, a relationship between him and you and I, the defiant, wayward, black-hearted, forgiven sinners. We sometimes think of relationship with God and we put it on par to human relationships, and the danger there is to diminish Jesus from everything he is and make God like one of us. We must not do that. This relationship is between the Lion of Judah and a flock of wandering sheep. We must humble ourselves and submit to him. We must. That's what we're called to do. We can look over a few more pages just to the right in 1 Peter chapter 5. At the end of 1 Peter, as he's summing things up, we read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you," not just younger men, "all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Put on humility like a cloak." That humility is supposed to be something that exists between me and every one of you and everyone else. We are covered in humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Maybe sometimes we find ourselves praying. I believe I've been convicted of this. You have these cares, you have these anxieties and these worries, and you pray, God, I cast all my anxieties on you and nothing happened. Did you first humble yourself? There is a reason for the order of these words in Scripture. We love Philippians 4:6, a magnificent verse. God, I made all my requests known to you, just like it says. Where is your peace that's promised in verse 7? Did you first humble yourself under God's mighty hand? with a willingness to submit to His leading, His timing, His answers to your prayers? It's a convicting question, but it's one that comes up often in Scripture. And we go back to this balance that God loves us. He does not tell you, humble yourself in my sight so that I can squash you like the miserable insect that you are. Right? No, we don't read that. No, He says, humble yourself and I will show you more grace. Humble yourself and at the proper time, God will exalt you. He invites us, draw near to me. I would suggest that requires humility to draw near to a holy God. But there's the invitation, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. For a close relationship with God to thrive, your pride, your ego, your selfish desires must be eradicated from your life. Not take a back seat to pop up later, not controlled and managed. They must be gone. And I think this is critical to our understanding and our application of Titus 2, verse 12, which says that the gospel that saves is the gospel that instructs, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This word instruction is a fairly severe word. It's not a online course that you take at your leisure where you can log in and log off, where you pay as much attention as you want to, and you can come back later. This is serious training. This is instruction. The word that it comes from in Greek is one that was used to train children, to chasten, to correct, to discipline, educate, and train, and sometimes even more severely, to chastise. The root word meant a child under development with strict training, or to train up a child so that they mature and realize their full potential. This requires necessary discipline or training, which includes administering chastisement or punishment. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. We're spending some time here because I know for me, I was really convicted here. As a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not a casual, occasional, haphazard, as I want to, that when we enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ, He loves us, and so He trains us. And that's how we are conformed to Him. That's how we get His likeness. In Hebrews 12, we read, starting in verse 4, Hebrews 12, 4. You have not resisted to the point, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have not suffered or strived as much as Christ has. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline, that's our word. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Before we get to verse 11, we can see the comparison here, and we understand this. Any of us who have been fathers or mothers, or any of us who have worked with children in any way, we understand this type of training, this type of discipline, that children need to grow and they need to learn. And a loving father is going to undertake the training of his children. But he's not going to be perfect. The best father-child relationship is one where the child is aware that the father loves them and that the father is making this effort to engage and lead. And the kids also know, hey, my dad's not perfect. Because in our limited wisdom and in our sin that we still carry along, we're going to make mistakes. Sometimes we're going to be selfishly motivated, even when we're doing the very best we can. And we are only training our children for this brief moment of time. But God's relationship with us is much longer than that. And even though we're doing what we think is good, the Bible tells us here, his discipline is always for our good. Always, always, always. No matter what is happening to us, it's for our good. We can rest in that. We can take great comfort in that. We may not understand it, but the Bible makes it clear it is for our good. And importantly, we have verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Amen? Yeah, more discipline. Thank you, Lord, for this discipline. Now, I would encourage us to make the effort to go there in prayer, but all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I would dearly love to have the peaceful fruit of righteousness in my heart and my life, and I would love for others around me to see this yield of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we can only see that, we can only experience that after the instruction, the training, and the discipline of our Lord. There are no shortcuts. We live in a culture that wants to lose weight by taking a pill. We want six-pack abs by doing 10-minute exercises three times a week sitting in a chair. We want to earn a six-figure income by working part-time from our home during hours that we choose. And I know we want this because there is an array, an assortment of people on the internet offering to sell you the plans on how to do this. There's a market for that. We expect things that we want delivered to our home at the best price with free shipping within 24 hours of pushing a button on our device or telling an artificial voice what to do. And then we get upset and demand immediate rectification of anything we see as a hindrance to obtaining our desired results. That's the world we live in, and that's what we are told that we deserve. Does that in any way mesh with God's plan that we just read in Hebrews? No. No. God's plan and design for your sanctification is some level of difficulty and some level of time. That we endure some things that He either allows in our lives or puts in our lives. And in His timing, those things, when we faithfully endure, yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is there any room for humility and submission in the get it now, push a button, my way world? There's none. And so why would we ever expect to grow as believers and see God work in our lives if we bring any part of that world system into verse 12 of Titus 2? It's not going to happen. So what is God training us for as we look at verse 12? God's training us to remove two things and build three things in. The first thing we're going to see, though, is that he's instructing us to deny something. This is a very complicated Greek word. I spent hours immersed in study to learn that deny means to say no to. It didn't take very long, actually. It's to say no. Deny something, you say no. You say no. If you read Romans 6, and we might go there if we have time, you see that you could not say no before Christ. This is one of the reasons the grace of God is in our lives. You couldn't say no. You were a slave to sin. You had no option to say no. But Christ intervenes. He conquers sin. He conquers death. The Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, and suddenly you have the ability to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. A closer look at the word deny implies a past tense. Having denied, you did deny, you did say no to, and you will continue to deny. And when you forget to deny, you'll repent and you'll deny again. You'll deny two things: ungodliness, things that do not come from God. Again, not super complicated. To deny ungodliness, these are parts of our lives that are contrary to a worship of God, contrary to a devotion to God, putting Him first. It's impiety. Another way to think of it is idolatry. And this is not talking about policing others to check in on and correct their denial of their ungodliness. This is your denial of your ungodliness. This is what we are called to do and empowered to do in Christ. This is God instructing us to deny our own ungodliness and then to deny worldly lusts. Those are laid out for us in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Sounds like it's opposite to humble submission, isn't it? This is where Christians need to develop our own Just Say No campaign. We know the DARE campaign to stay off drugs. Just say no. We need to just say no. We need to deny a lot of things in our lives. They're everywhere. Just say no to that illicit relationship. Just say no to taking on more debt that you can't afford. Just say no to that extra piece of pie. Just say no to that program or event that conflicts with Sunday worship or a midweek ministry that you committed to. Just say no. I was wondering how many evangelism and discipleship opportunities are reduced in effectiveness or lost altogether due to the Christian being distracted or diminished in capacity due to these things, due to not saying no. Schedule conflicts, money problems, health issues, bad relationships that we caused or made worse when we didn't just say no to ourselves, just say no to our selfishness or what we want in those situations. You note how it's not always sin. I mean, sin is certainly at the top of this list, but sometimes it's just busyness and distraction and priorities and things that we have to choose to say no to this so we can say yes to God. I know I'm stepping on some toes because mine hurt a little bit when I say this, that this is what we're called to. We have the ability to do it, and it's a blessing. And it's not just what we don't do. So many times people who don't understand the gospel think that it's just called to missing out on a bunch of fun because you don't get to do a lot of stuff. And so it's not at all what it is. It's to say no to those meaningless things and those temporal things, to say no to ourselves so that we can be trained to live three ways. One is to live sensibly. Some of your Bibles might say soberly or self-controlled. And we've seen this word before, haven't we, in Titus chapter 2? This word comes up a lot. We should really sit up and take note when we see a word come up this many times in Scripture, especially when it's something that is what God has called us to live. This is not just what we're called to do, we're called to be sober, self-controlled. This is living in moderation, showing prudence. We looked at this before. It's a man who does not command himself, but is commanded by God. This isn't just middle-of-the-road compromise. It's not that kind of living in moderation. It's God is in control, living in God-defined balance. Sounds like someone who must walk with humility and submission, doesn't it? Because if it's God-defined balance, I'm not defining it anymore. It's defined by Him. We saw this already in verse 2. Of Titus 2, older men are to be sensible. Young women are to be sensible. And it's a little harder to catch, but the older women are to train or encourage. It's the same root word. They're supposed to be diligent and balanced in their training of the younger women. And young men, you're just called to one thing, and that's to be sensible. And then verse 6, that's not because young men can only handle one thing. It's because it's such a big thing. I believe it's so important. And we also saw it in 2 Timothy 1:7. Let's turn there again real quick. That's close. 2 Timothy 1:7, just a few pages over. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Some of your Bibles say self-control. It's the same word. This is what the Holy Spirit does inside of you. We're so thankful for this because God does not call you to do something you're not equipped to do. And He doesn't call you to do it on your own. The very Holy Spirit of God is indwelling every believer. And the Spirit is not timid. The Spirit of God is a spirit of power, a spirit of love, because God is love. And so it makes sense that His Spirit inside of us would indwell us with that love and a spirit of self-control, a spirit of discipline. So what does that tell us? If the very Spirit of God brings inside of us this thing that we are all called to do and called to be, sensible, self-controlled, you know what that means? That means when we are harsh with our words, or if we cut in line, or we do something out of selfish motivation, or we slip up here and there, no longer can we say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. That's just the way you were. It's just the way you were before Christ. But now you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, and He disciplines you and He trains you. Also trains us to be righteous, to live righteously. That's like justly doing what is right. Well, again, we'd ask, doing what is right according to who? According to God. It requires submission. God tells us what to do. God tells us how to live. And this is not exacting justice on those around us. It's not like justice, it's being just. It's the golden rule. It's treating others how we'd want to be treated, because how we treat others is how God wants us to treat them. That treat others how you want to be treated is not using you as a measuring stick. It's using God and His word as a measuring stick. Treating people how God wants you to treat them. And we're going to read a couple passages on this, because we've been trying to answer the question, what do our good deeds look like? Here's a couple of glimpses into it, and one is in Romans 12. You can follow along or turn there if you want, but it's Romans 12, and we're going to start in verse 9. Romans 12:9 tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. As I read through this passage, can we look for where humility plays a role in these verses? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, you're not waiting on them to act, not hoping for them so you can do something in return. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The second one is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Two more. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Rule and dwell shows us more submission and humility, that it's Christ in us who is in charge and through whom we do these things. This is an exhortation, but it's also a comfort that we are called to do what Christ has empowered and equipped us to do. Again, not to be on our own in our own strength. We can't. It's futile. The last one in our list in Titus 2 in verse 12 is godly, to live godly. God instructs us to live godly. That makes sense, doesn't it? Instruction to live like God should come from God. This may seem oversimplification, but we look for the wrong places to live like God sometimes. God's instructions are in His Word, and He instructs us to live in a pious way, in a right relationship with Him. If you look at this list together, if you're going to live sensibly, if you're going to live in God-defined balance, and then if you're going to do what is right according to God's standard, doesn't that obviously require that this third area, this godly living, must be in correct tune and it must be harmoniously balanced? That without the godly living, without the relationship with Him, then we're back to working on our own effort. Now, before we move along to the next verse, can we note at the end that we walk in this training program, if you will, in this present age? Reading those words tells us something logically. It tells us there's more than one age, doesn't it? If there's this present age, then there must be at least one other age. In Ephesians, we read about ages to come. This is the present age that we're in. It also tells us that this age will end. If we're going to walk in this present age and there's an age to come, this age will end. Are we looking forward to that? Amen. Amen. We are looking forward to that. If you're a believer, this present age will end, but right now we're in it, and there's an intensity of focus during certain periods of time that doesn't exist outside of them. If you're a soldier, if you were a soldier, you know that a warrior who is training for or engaged in combat has a much different level of focus than one who's on leave or one who is retired from the military. The athlete who's training for or competing in the Olympics, they are more intensely focused on that than I could ever imagine. And then once they have stepped away from that career, or maybe started their own business, or they're in advertising, the intensity of focus for their athletic endeavors has diminished. It's changed. They're at a different time. The farmer tending the crops, the farmer with his eye to the weather. I'll bet there were some farmers with their eye to the weather yesterday. And they know that the crops are ripe or soon to be harvested, and they know that winter is coming. There is an intensity, both when you're preparing your fields and when you're taking the harvest off the fields. Timing is critical, and certain things have to be done at certain times, or there is a loss of yield or even disaster. Versus the winter time, when the farmer has pulled his equipment in and he's busy with cleaning or maintenance. That's important. It's critical, but the intensity level, the focus level, it's changed. It's a different time. So in this present age, we are told by Scripture to be intensely alert and diligent. We are in training. We are to stay focused on verse 12. But there's another age coming. There's another age coming that we need to look forward to. And that helps us recognize a limit to the importance that we put on things in this age. Again, just to go back to Timothy, I love how these two books are tied together. I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's the last chapter in 1 Timothy. Paul has so many instructions to us about how to live in this age. And so we read in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. We're talking about material wealth here. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, here it is, or not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed, eternal life, is begun now, but it's looking to the future. That everything we do right now, the only thing that's really important is building up treasure for the age to come. Even as we labor and strive, we look forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ to receive us to Himself. This is our blessed hope. This is hope that does not disappoint. This is hope that is based on what we know. It's hope that's based on promises from the God who cannot lie, and who has proven himself to us over and over again already. This is hope promised to us by the same God-man who died on the cross for your sins and for mine, and then he abolished death by rising again on the third day. This is the hope of the gospel. We cannot make the mistake of thinking of eternal life merely in terms of longevity of years or something that will never end. That's secondary. Eternal life is literally life in the ages to come. All people will live forever. Some will live with eternal life, and some in a state of eternal death. And the difference is whether we know Jesus Christ as Lord or Savior. And so we see that while we are diligent and while we're working, while we're zealous for good deeds, as we'll see in a minute, that our eyes are always up. We're always looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I wanted to spend a few minutes defining for us this idea of looking for his appearing, because we can look for different things in different ways and for different reasons. How are we looking for Christ? Because I think we can sometimes see these ways as our fellow believers live out their lives, and we should look in the mirror and ask, how am I looking? How am I looking for this appearing of Christ? Sometimes you are looking for something because you're not sure where it is. You lost your glasses, your keys, your wallet, and you're looking. You're looking around to see. You're not certain if you're going to find them, but you're looking. They're somewhere. You don't know exactly where, right? Don't know if you'll find them again. In fact, we're usually not super hopeful. There's a lack of hope. Like, well, you know, are we looking for Christ in that way? Are we looking like, well, you know, I guess, yeah, he's probably coming soon. The world's terrible. I just really don't like this. It'd be nice if he came back. Kind of an Eeyore sort of looking, if you're familiar with that character, right? That's not how we look for Christ. Then there's another type of looking that I used to be very familiar with, and that's looking for the building inspector. If you've ever done a construction project or if you've ever been a contractor, you know that if you look for the building inspector, what that means is he's going to show up on a particular day. If you're lucky, you got to ask for morning or afternoon, but in a lot of municipalities, you don't get that choice anymore. It's just sometime today, the building inspector is going to come and you have some work that's done that he's going to check out. And even if you're diligent, even if you've done a good job, if you're an honest contractor, you've done your best, you know that things might go one way or things might go another way. It kind of depends on what mood he's in, or maybe it could be one of several inspectors and you don't know who's going to come. Are you going to get the guy who you have a long-term relationship with and there's a level of trust? Or are you going to get the new guy, you know, the one that sleeps with the code book under his pillow and he shows up with his tape measure, and his camera, his micrometer, and he's checking? I've had building inspectors fail work that they didn't come to inspect that really should have been a different inspector. You just don't always know how it's going to happen. And so you're pacing and you're nervous and you can't really focus on what you're supposed to be doing right now, because in the back of your mind, you're looking for the inspector. It's not that type of looking. Do you remember as a young person, as a child, waiting for someone special to come visit your home? If you've had kids, maybe you've seen this happen to them. And you know, if we're honest, we even do it as adults. I mean, someone really special. Maybe it's grandparents or cousins that you get along with, or maybe it's an old school friend that you haven't seen in years, or for whatever reason, this person is dear to you and they're coming to your house. You've been busy. You've cleaned the bathrooms. You've vacuumed the floors. You've polished the windowsill. Well, some of us. You've spruced up the yard. Maybe you have some dinner cooking in the oven. You've put out some extra decorations. Whatever you do to prepare, or whatever your parents did to prepare, you know these people are coming. And you know they're coming soon. They told you they were going to be there that evening or something along those lines. And you know they're going to be soon, but you don't know exactly when. So have you seen that? The kids, they go to the living room window, and then they go to the dining room window, and they're looking. Did you hear that? Is that them? It's not them. check your phone. Did they call? Did they text? They're going to come here soon. I don't know exactly when, but I'm ready and I'm waiting and I'm looking. That's what this word means. That we are looking eagerly with expectation for the appearing of our God and Savior. It is an active looking. We're looking for God our Savior. If we look at verse 14, that who gave up all of himself for us. Everything he gave up for us. He paid the ultimate price. He paid the price of death to redeem us, to buy us back, to release us from our bondage to slavery. And he purified for himself. I love this word. This is the same word that was used of Jesus Christ cleansing the lepers. You remember how the lepers would come to Jesus begging for mercy. They were the untouchables, the undesirables. No one would go near them. And he would reach out and he would touch them. And he would heal them. And he would heal them so completely that he said, go show yourself to the priest. It was the priest's job to do a thorough inspection, to look for any sign of lingering leprosy. And of course, the result was always complete cleansing, complete purification. That Jesus has purified for himself a group of people who are zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Eagerly devoted and deeply committed. That's what that word means. I appreciated what Dennis read from John because I was thinking of what Jesus said. Here's why my testimony is true. You know why? Because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. How difficult, how lost would this life be if you didn't know where you came from or where you are going? But one of the gifts of Jesus Christ is he doesn't know only that about himself, that he knows for his people, if you're a child of God, you know exactly where you came from and you know exactly where you're going and you know exactly what you're supposed to do while you're here. We get so tied up in what will I do for work and where will I live. That's stuff of this present age. Who you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to do, you're a redeemed child of God and you're to be zealous for good works because that's what Christ has made you to be. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. We've been designed for good works, a specific plan for all of us, and we can be eagerly devoted and deeply committed to that. You might be out of work. You might be unable to work. You might not know where you're going to live. Trust God. He'll provide that. As long as he wants you on this planet, you are to be devoted to good works. And we're going to wrap up by looking at three, I was going to say specifics, but these are categories. What are our good works? Okay, God has changed us. We've humbled ourselves. We're in submission to him. We want to walk with him. I'm ready to be zealous for good deeds. What does that look like? Well, as I told the youth group a week ago, the major portion, the most abundance of good works is found in how you treat other people. It's not a specific deed that you do at a fixed point in time. We read through Romans, that passage in Romans 12, passage in Colossians. We read here in Titus. You can read in Ephesians. You can read in Philippians 2. It's all over Scripture. It's all about how you treat other people. Specifically how we treat the brotherhood and the fellowship of saints in the church. But it does not have an exception for how we treat the unbelieving world. As we read in Peter, that's part of our witness. We should stand out just simply because of how we treat other people. That's the sign of a changed life. That brings glory to God, that we don't lose our cool when we're frustrated, that we can forgive that person when they mess up, that we can offer them another chance, that we can help them when we didn't have to, that we can share generously of whatever we can. that we are different because we've been changed, how we treat other people. If you're focused on good deeds like how much I tithe and how much I serve, those are great. Those are wonderful. But if you're doing that from a hard heart or someone who is not walking in humility to Christ, then you've missed the main one, which is how we treat other people. That's what makes coming to church so special. That's what made doing ministry and vacation Bible school special. That's what makes Saints Alive special. That's what made the youth retreat special, is because we are there with a bunch of other fellow believers and we are treating each other like this. And it's something you will not find in the world. It can only be pasted together for so long from our endeavors on our own. Without Christ, it will fall apart. It's a house of cards. But this is the body of Christ. We are his people. And so, number one is how you treat other people. Number two, we can actually see this right at the end of Titus. He urges Titus in a couple things. Titus 3:14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. This is a sign of the early church. This is how the church started. This is one of the signs of the church, that if there were pressing needs of the saints, the church came together to meet those needs. It might be small and temporary, like moving a thing from here to there. It might be more long-term. It might be someone with financial issues, mobility issues. It might be someone with housing issues or needing work around their home. It might be someone who has the pressing need of prayer. They need prayer right now. And we need to circle around them and we stop what we're doing so we can bring them before God and pray with them together. They need a visit. They need a phone call. They need encouragement. Pressing needs, we always think of our wallets. There's a lot more to pressing needs, and the church should come together to meet pressing needs. That's number two. And finally, the third one is to speed people along in the spread of the gospel. See a glimpse of that in Titus 3:13. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. When there's an opportunity to spread the gospel, to evangelize, whether that's an individual or a group, we speed people along. We throw our collective weight of the church behind that, because that is getting the word of God out to the world. Good deeds. Treat other people the way God tells us to treat them. Meet the pressing needs of the saints and encourage and support the spread of the gospel. This is our identity in Christ, as far as what we're called to do. The part of our identity that says, here's who I am. In other words, this is where I'm going. This is my focus. This is why I'm here. I want to encourage us in this, and I want to close at the very end with this. How do we stay there? How do we get trained? How do we submit? What do we do? We'll go back to 2 Timothy one more time. Last verse I'm going to read today. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We not only learn what to do, but we are equipped to do it through the Word of God. It's why we consistently, always, constantly focus on the Word of God. This is where we need to live. This is where we need to dwell. The Word of Christ needs to dwell in us richly. So then we will be adequately equipped. We will be trained to be zealous for every good deed. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I realize that in a group like this, we have such a spectrum of people. We have a variety of physical capabilities. We have a variety of other spiritual, mental, emotional capabilities, but all of us have been called by you and equipped by you to serve in this great call of the spread of the gospel. And I pray that you'd help us to see that the good deeds, the good works we do, the honorable people that we are called to be, is not for our glory. It's not ever about us, but it's about you. And the ultimate goal is the spread of the gospel. And I pray that you'd help us not to be discouraged or frustrated if there's something that we want to do that we no longer can. That's temporal. It will change. We know that one day we look forward to eagerly seeing you come and to be reunited with you, and a different age is going to start. I thank you that as believers in Christ, we can look forward to that our tears, our heartaches, our doubts, our sorrows, our pain will be eradicated no more. We will never see them. We won't even remember them, because we will be in the presence of the living God, and we will be walking with you, our Lord and Savior, for eternity, experiencing the full depth of the richness of eternal life.